Father in heaven, what a wonderful reminder from Isaiah 40 during our call to worship, that you do not grow faint or weary, that you in fact give power to the faint, and to him who has no might, you increase strength. That's really wonderful, Lord. So come and make much of yourself through the preaching of your word. Garner our attention, and not just our attention, but our esteem and our awe and our wonder as we consider the wisdom of the scriptures, as it seeks to show us what's wrong with us and what the solution is in Christ. So come, Lord, as we begin to have this conversation in this pulpit over the next several Sundays into the weeks ahead, and we'll be grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time I do invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And, of course, in those red Bibles from the seats, if you were to turn there, you could open to page 2 and find our text. Page 2 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Well, in the year 1667, a British Puritan author wrote what many consider to be one of the great epic poems in the history of the world. It would certainly be the greatest epic poem in the history of the English language. This is a work that is mentioned routinely alongside such luminaries as Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and Virgil's Aeneid, and Dante's Divine Comedy. John Milton's achievement in Paradise Lost is nothing short of breathtaking. One literary scholar noted that as early as 1629, Milton expressed the desire to write an epic in which the stage is the universe. That is ambitious. That is ambitious, but it's precisely what he set out to do in Paradise Lost, as Milton took up the theme of humanity's fall from innocence in an effort to, in his own words, to justify the ways of God to man, to provide what's called a theodicy, a defense of the ways of God to man. And this poem, appearing in 12 books altogether, is essentially a wildly creative exposition of Genesis chapter 3, where we plan to be for the next several weeks. Paradise Lost describes the circumstances concerning the fall of Adam and Eve through the temptation of the serpent and their eventual expulsion from the Garden of Eden. That's Paradise Lost in a sentence. Across a dozen books, though, Milton chronicles the creation of the world and Satan's rebellion in heaven and the war that ensued there, the moment that Adam and Eve first lay eyes on one another, to their unforgettable fall into sin through that exchange between Satan and Eve with Adam alongside her, and then their eventual exile from Eden. Paradise Lost even considers prophecies concerning the redemptive history yet ahead and the coming of Christ, and Milton anticipates all of that. And yet, even given its massive scope, more than 10,000 lines of blank verse, which means he doesn't bother to rhyme any of them, Paradise Lost truly lives up to its name because it is appropriately categorized as a tragedy. What becomes so clear as the story unfolds is that despite the fact that it's a Christian epic, it's a Christian story, Milton's main interest is not to highlight the accomplishment of the Savior, but rather to accentuate the achievement of Satan. In fact, one of the most hotly contested questions in the history of literature is whether or not Satan himself is the hero of Paradise Lost. Because there's a certain sense in which that's precisely what he is. One resource I consulted commented that Satan is portrayed with such complexity, charisma, and power in this poem that he often appears heroic. Milton made him fascinating and tragically compelling, which has confused and intrigued readers for years. And if I'm not mistaken, that is precisely Milton's point. A careful reading into this poem doesn't reveal Satan as the final hero. Satan's not the final hero of Paradise Lost, but Satan is a tragic anti-hero. And I might add, a cool, slick, brooding, sarcastic, ironic, alluring, witty, charming, rather sympathetic anti-hero. Milton's Paradise Lost is a tragedy mainly because it charts the course of Satan and Adam and Eve. Its sharpest focus is given to a description of the fallen creation. But the focus of the Bible is different, and therefore the category of literature to which the Bible belongs is different. Because the Bible's not a tragedy. The Bible's a comedy in the most formal sense. Not like Seinfeld, but it's a narrative that ends not in tragedy, but in triumph. So here's the big idea today. The story of humanity is ultimately a tragedy in Adam, but is undeniably a comedy in Christ. The story of humanity, the story that we live in, is ultimately a tragedy in Adam, and it will end tragically for all who remain in Adam at the time of their last breath. And yet undeniably, for those who are in Christ, this story in which we live is a comedy. And if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, then we need to begin to learn a great deal of the bad news of who we are as fallen people. If we desire the cure, the diagnosis is critical. We want to glory in the good news of the gospel. We need first of 5 points today, to understand the essence of our sin. If we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, then we need to understand the essence of our sin. Now, I've asked us to begin by pointing to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, but perhaps this is just symbolic at this moment. It's our anchor text for this sermon, but we're going to range far beyond Genesis 3, 1 this morning in an effort to gather up the scriptural teaching on this theme, a history of sin and Satan. All the texts are listed there for you in the sermon outline, and you certainly don't have to turn to every one of them. There's north of 20 of these texts, but I simply wanted to give you the heads up that we're really going to be all over the Bible today. For example, if we were going to begin to wrap our minds around the essence of our sin, how could we state it in a single phrase? We could do a lot worse than 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4, the apostle tells us that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the law to which John is referring is the law of God. God's instruction, his direction, his discipline, his guidance for us. And in this sense, God gave such a law to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when he told him that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the fact that our first parents became lawless doesn't mean that they didn't have a law. It just means that they didn't honor the law. That may be the simplest description in the entire Bible of sin. Sin is lawlessness. But we can go further. If we were to press further into the biblical description of the nature of sin, we would find other categories that help to illumine what we're after here. So, for example, in Colossians 3:5, Paul provides a short list of vices that he calls us to put to death. And so he says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists several sins: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, what's important to recognize about this list is that Paul's not simply equating covetousness with idolatry. Rather, he's equating the whole list with idolatry. I'll read it again. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, that which is earthly in you, is idolatry. Idolatry is when God's gifts become gods. Idolatry is when we want something so much we would sin in order to get it, or sin if we don't get it. When your desires become demands, you have an idol on your hands. And therefore, sin is never a victimless crime. Sin is lawlessness, but it's also idolatry. In his brilliant book on the doctrine of sin, theologian Tom McCall observes that sin is fundamentally opposed to nature and to reason. And ultimately, sin is opposed to God. Which brings us to yet another biblical image for sin. Sin is spiritual adultery. Sin is spiritual adultery. In the letter of James, just after the brother of our Lord names such pedestrian sorts of sins like quarreling and fighting among us, he then addresses the church with this phrase in James 4:4. He says, "You adulterous people." And while there may well be legal or actual adulterers present in the flock, he's not singling them out. This is a blanket statement referring to the rebellion latent in the human heart of the church as a whole. Those whose lives are marked in this case by realities like quarrels and fights. He calls them adulterous. Why? Because sin is never a victimless crime. If God's people are his wife and God is their husband, sin can't just be a matter of a failure to check certain moral boxes. It's much deeper than that. Our sin is far more personal to God than that. In fact, as James says in the rest of the verse, James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God?" Now, there's more that we can and should say about the nature of sin into the coming days, but this will get us started. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is idolatry. Sin is spiritual adultery. And therefore, it ought not to come as a surprise to any of us that God is personally offended by our sin. He's personally offended when we sin. John Piper famously described the central reason for God's profound offense in the face of our sin when he said that sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. David would agree. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. David gets right to the heart of the matter after he has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the entire nation of Israel. He says, "I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David was offended by the way that he had offended God. So friends, lest we imagine now that the depth of our sin precludes us from experiencing the forgiveness of our sin, we need to remember that the bar of redemption is not set so high that most of us can't climb over it. Rather, the bar is set so low that comparatively few of us will condescend to get underneath it. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. We qualify. Sinners to repentance. So if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, the first thing we need to do is understand the essence of our sin. Second point today, if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, then we need to explore the entrance of our sin. We really do, because this is one of the foggier aspects of our theology. As one of my Old Testament profs back at Trinity long ago said, this is one of those loose areas that we really could have a little more clarity on. Now, given the biblical data, to some degree, it's understandable. This is not an area of doctrine where God has bent over backward to spill a great deal of ink for us. Now, Milton has more than 10,000 lines worth, but it's sanctified speculation at best. Paradise Lost is certainly not scripture. It does make for marvelous reading. But the Bible first describes the entrance of sin into the unfallen world of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And that's where we want to turn now. This is where we'll head back in our text. Genesis 3, 1, we read, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The word translated crafty here is a very intriguing word that Moses has chosen. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit. It's the Hebrew word arum, and scholars tell us that it's a term that can have more than one meaning, and that's just the point. Arum is a virtue that can mean wise or shrewd, and we're called to be arum in that case. In other cases, arum is a vice that can mean wily or cunning or full of guile, the kind of thing that we are called to steer clear from. And it's clear that crafty, the translation crafty, certainly tilts in the second of the two directions. So at any rate, when the evil one chooses an identity from the animal kingdom, he doesn't choose a golden retriever or a platypus. He chose a reptile with a reputation for being sly and smooth. And perhaps above all, subtle. In fact, that's one of the ways that the Old English translations give us this word. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. Serpent was crafty. More crafty, according to verse 1, than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent, note then, his geography. The serpent is from the field, not from the garden. He's a part of the created order, but he's not a member of the Edenic community. He's an outsider, looking to become an insider. Even more alarmingly, he's clearly not just a serpent. If we follow the Bible storyline, this is Satan himself wearing serpent skin. In Revelation 12:9, the Apostle John refers to this individual as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And there's his identity. In the Bible, the words devil and Satan are interchangeable. In the Bible, the word devil is the New Testament term. Satan is the Old Testament term, but they both are interchangeable. They mean adversary or accuser or slanderer. Point being, Satan has taken the form of a serpent here. Satan in verse 1. Which, of course, then raises a whole other set of questions, including, where did this guy come from? And how did he get to be this way? Those are fair questions, if not frustrating ones, because Moses doesn't prove to provide a single syllable to answer these questions for us in chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis, in any of the book of Genesis. If we want to know Satan's origin story, we have to dig deeper into subsequent biblical history as it unfolds in the prophetic literature of Isaiah and Ezekiel. At certain points in both of their prophecies, Isaiah and Ezekiel each write songs to taunt the pagan kings around them. And yet the language that they use initially to describe the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre is so high, it's so exalted, it entirely outstrips a merely earthbound application to a king. So we read in Isaiah 14:12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star of the dawn." By the way, in Hebrew, Lucifer. "How you are cut down to the earth, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Similarly, we read in Ezekiel 28:12, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you down as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." That's not just a taunt of any merely earthly king. Now, the great mystery of all of this is not just following the order of events per se. I think we can gather this together fairly simply. It's clear enough that somewhere between Genesis 1:31, where everything in the created order is very good, and Genesis 3:1, where humanity now has an enemy prepared to take Adam and Eve down, at some point between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, there was an angelic rebellion in heaven, led by Lucifer, involving, as we learn as the Bible story unfolds, one-third of the angelic host. That's clear. What's not so clear, at least to me anyway, is where in the universe the first inkling towards sin emerged to begin with. The fall of Adam and Eve has a certain plausibility to it. Even as they lived in the midst of perfection, they still had an enemy. Lucifer had no enemies. He was not the enemy. He had no sin without or within with which to contend. And we can name the first sin as pride all day long, and I think we would be right. That doesn't resolve this riddle. We can slap labels like free will on this until we're blue in the face. But in Lucifer's case, it does not provide any explanatory power whatsoever. Theologians describe what they call the mystery of iniquity. It's a phrase I'm really fond of to describe this enigma. Iniquity, sin, in this sense, is truly a mystery. Sin is never rational, and the first sin, at least as I understand it, is not even explicable. 17th century Reformed scholar Francis Turretin explains this mystery in a single sentence that gets about as clear and as close to an answer as I think we can. He writes of the demonic host that they fell because they willed to fall. They could fall because they were created capable of falling. And that may be unsatisfying, but I think that's about as close to the precipice of this mystery as we're going to get, at least as far as I understand it. Now, here's an application for us before we move on to point three. I'm going to let Matthew Henry frame it for us. Here's what Henry says. No sooner was he a sinner than he was a Satan. No sooner was he a traitor than he was a tempter. I heard a phrase for the first time the other day that's really struck with me. Conflict entrepreneur. You ever heard this phrase before? You know what a conflict entrepreneur is? It's someone who smells blood in the relational water and is drawn to it. Their native language seems to be controversy and sin and suffering. A conflict entrepreneur is a person who sees disagreement or discord or even fosters it or escalates it for personal gain. As one of the Puritans said, it's someone who raises their own reputation upon the ruin of others. Journalists are known for doing this. Social media influencers are definitely known for doing this. Sadly, some Christian leaders have whole ministries that are built on the backs of this. Some church members are known for doing this. Can you believe that? My first couple of months here as a pastor, I found myself at Caribou Coffee when it used to be right down here on the corner at 15 and 110. This was every bit of 20 years ago, fall of 2005. And I was talking with one of our leaders, a godly man who was a wonderful influence on me during the early days here. And during one of our meetings, I inquired about a particular member of the church family who had a way with others, I don't know any other way to say it, that just seemed to be opportunistic when it came to conflict in the congregation. And this leader said to me with a slight grin, "Oh yeah, they like to stir the pot." I have to tell you, I aged probably 3 years that morning over coffee. I thought, enjoyed stirring the pot? How sick do you have to be to thrive on controversy? Conflict entrepreneurs like to stir the pot. And friends, Satan is a conflict entrepreneur. Let's keep our guard against him in this church. Don't let him into your mind, into your marriage, into your family, into your friendships. If we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, we need to explore the entrance of our sin and explore how he exploits us towards sin. Third, we need to appreciate the effects of our sin. We need to appreciate the effects of our sin if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel. So Genesis 2:17, the Lord warned Adam regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, it's not simply speaking of the cessation of breath in our lungs. It's also speaking of all that is death-like that creeps into our existence while we yet live. In the Bible, death isn't just one's end. Death is actually an entity, as well as our enemy. In Romans 5, Paul unfolds the startling and the unnerving reality that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Listen to a selection of Paul's language in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigns even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Many died through the one man's trespass, the result of one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One man's trespass and death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. and it is profoundly faithful to the Bible. We are sinners from the moment of conception. David says again in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin my mother conceived me." David has no illusions about this. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. By virtue of our common fallen humanity, we are dead on arrival. What's more, as we already confessed in Article 3 of our Free Church Statement of Faith, in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Isaiah 59:2 tells each one of us that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In what is easily one of the most chilling descriptions of the effects of our sin in the Bible has to come in Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The most frightening effect of our sin of all, by a long shot, is not that we're not just alienated from God, although we are. Ours is not simply an estranged and disaffected relationship with our Creator, but because of our blatant rebellion against him, God is angry with us. He's indignant. He's wrathful toward us. And we're not just sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And so our experience in this world, I use our as a collective humanity pronoun there, our experience in this world, apart from his saving grace, is death, even before we die. Alive to the created order, but stillborn toward the Creator. Now here's one way that we can bring this home personally. As we have fellowship with one another and we share our testimonies with each other, we share our stories, or you share your story, more importantly, with people who are outside the family of God, that are on your list of five. Listen to the following from R.C. Sproul. "The analogy is that fallen man are like people who can't swim and were cast adrift in the ocean. We've gone under twice already, and now we're going down again for the third time. Your head's already underwater. You've got one arm stretched out. Your fingers are just coming up above the surface, and you're waiting for a life preserver. And if somebody doesn't throw you a life preserver, specifically right where it needs to be against your fingers, and if you don't grasp it in exactly the right way, in your own strength, you will drown." Sproul says, "That's not what I find in Scripture. I don't find the saving grace of God being offered to people who are sick unto death in a hospital room. That saving drug is given and administered to a corpse who is already pronounced dead, who cannot even have in his own strength the possibility to respond to the gospel." Then Sproul says, "What God did for you, if you're in Christ, is that after you went down the surface of the water for the third time and were stone cold dead at the bottom of the sea, the Holy Spirit dove into the water, picked you up from the floor of the ocean, took you onto shore, and resuscitated you and made you alive through the power of his creation. You are a new creation in Christ if you are a Christian." Sproul says, "That is grace." Amen? Amen. That is a miracle. Now, the story of humanity is ultimately a tragedy in Adam, but undeniably it's a comedy in Christ from the moment we take our first breath as believers. And if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, we need to appreciate the effects of our sin. God gets far more glory in the biblical version of our testimony. So let's tell that story. Fourth, we need to evaluate the extent of our sin. We need to evaluate the extent of our sin. You may ask, what's the difference between the effects of our sin and the extent of our sin? Is there any daylight between those two concepts? Well, you could conceive of point four as a subpoint of point three, but the main reason we emphasize it as its own point is that I think that Scripture does. Scripture lays enough emphasis here that we could break it out as a fourth point, and we'll go through it briefly. The effects of our sin have to do with the results and the consequence and the fallout of our sin, what happens because we are sinners. The extent of our sin has to do with the depth and the scope and the magnitude of our sin. And so there are two ways that I think we can think about the extent of our sin. One relates to the personal dimensions of our sin, and the other is the corporate dimension of our sin. And both are addressed in Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. Listen to these absolute statements from Paul. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay, that's the corporate dimension of our sin. Now personally, beginning in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You hear that? That's the personal dimension of our sin. Now this level, this degree, this universality of sin is what we often call total depravity. And it's profoundly biblical. Total depravity, it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. Maybe some of us are, but that's not what total depravity means. What we mean by total depravity is that sin extends to every part of us. Every part of us, our minds, our emotions, our affections, our wills, our behavior, even our bodies. Our depravity is total. Sin also extends to every last one of us and every part of who we are. It extends to our families, our friends, our fellow church members, our neighbors, our co-workers, our countrymen, our global village containing 8 billion plus people made in the image of God and yet desperate for a Savior. Which brings us to one final and one wonderfully encouraging point. If we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, we need to embrace emancipation from our sin. If we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, we need to embrace emancipation from our sin. As astounding as some of these truths this morning have been, far more astounding still is the truth that in spite of all of it, we can be redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 communicates something that if we did not read it in the Bible, we would not ever imagine it on our own. None of us have, in our most undisciplined fantasies, imaginations as wild as 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of God the Father with reference to God the Son, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I'm going to say that again because there's no better news. Speaking of God the Father and God the Son, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The angel Gabriel told Mary in Matthew 1:21 that she would bear a son, and she would call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Timothy 1:15 that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So how about you, sinner? You've been saved by Jesus? Have you been saved from sin's penalty at the cross? Are you being increasingly saved, emancipated from, freed from sin's power through the power of the Holy Spirit in real time in this life? Do you have the confident expectation, and you can, the Bible gives us such, that you could have the confident expectation that one day you could be freed from sin's very presence forever? Do you have that confidence? You can. And it begins with repenting in this moment, turning from your sin, putting your faith in Jesus, and beginning to walk alongside him with this church family. The story of humanity is ultimately a tragedy in Adam, but it's undeniably a comedy in Christ. And if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, really glory in it, then we need to understand the essence of sin and to explore the entrance of sin, appreciate the effects of our sin, evaluate the extent of our sin, and embrace emancipation from our sin. And we'll talk about what this means, that we can be indwelt by a foreign reality that we have genuinely been emancipated from. We'll talk about what that means in the days ahead. To some degree this week as we gather in our community groups. So I'll encourage you to take a look at moundfree.org this week and the study guide that's there. I'll give you one guess as to the topic. Sin. This week's community group study guide is designed to help us as a church family to do a deeper dive and a more careful application of this sermon on sin. The theological language is hamartiology, a biblical study of sin. We want to get into our Bibles, but we don't want to go from there into our everyday lives. We confront sin at every turn. And as we begin our study of Genesis chapter 3, this is an excellent time to jump into a community group if you haven't been a part of one before. So take a look at the website, talk to me, talk to our other elders. We can guide you toward one. Hope that you'll consider doing so this week. Next Sunday, we plan to head right back into Genesis chapter 3, picking it up right in the middle of verse 1, as we will consider the first five verses, the sermon there. By the way, there should be sermon preaching calendars at the back of the sanctuary, so take one home. But the sermon titled next week is Talking with the Tempter. Lots of road ahead for us. We're going to consider Genesis chapters 3 and 4 from now through the end of Advent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that the Bible doesn't flatter us. Lord, there are so many places we could go to get puffed up or pumped up or stirred up. Lord, this book is different. This book levels with us. It brings reality into focus, and it tells us the nature of our souls and the state of our lives as we stand before the bar of your justice, before which we all fall. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, as never before, explore the depths of our depravity as Scripture teaches it, so that we would understand your remarkable love for your people. Lord, grant that we would be a church family and families and individuals that don't give safe harbor to sin in our hearts. It doesn't belong there. And it's not ruling over us anymore if we belong to Christ. We are no longer in Adam. What a wonderful reality that is when we are in Christ. And so teach us, Lord, to be saints with indwelling sin, putting this sin increasingly to death into the days ahead for your glory and for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy and for the mission you have given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray it. Amen.